This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك يا رب العرش العظيم. To pick up now from our last session, we've introduced the topic of adab, the need for adab in society, the need for adab for everyone and for ourselves specifically as Muslims. And we've also had a brief introduction into, you know, the text that we will be taking this journey in. And as I explained, it's a journey because really the ulama, when they used to start a text, they used to consider it a journey. They used to prepare themselves for it and take provision for yani the difficulties that will be encountered along the way of studying and thinking and reflecting and so on. And we had the brief introduction also of the Imam, Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu an, the author of this wonderful text. And so before we actually start the first hadith, which Imam al-Bukhari opens his book with, just a few points to make it clear where we're going to explain this book from. I didn't mention last time that this text is quite incredible, actually, that throughout history no one has given it a proper commentary. No one has given it a proper commentary until just very recently. An Indian scholar gave a brief commentary of it, Fadlullah Samad, upon Al-Adab Al-Mufrad, a brief one. And then there's been some contemporary scholars who've written a few notes to it, and some have checked the hadith in it and so on. And that's not strange. I was speaking with one of my teachers, Sheikh Judair, and he said to me that, I said to him, isn't that very strange that such an amazing book hasn't had a commentary? And he said to me that, what do you think of An-Nasa'i, and what do you think of Ibn Majah and these collections? What do you think of Ad-Darimi, which, you know, Ad-Darimi is a collection of hadith which Ibn Hajar said it should have been part of the Sahih Sitta. So not only did it not even get into the Sahih Sitta, where is the commentary to that? And where is the commentary to the Musnad of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal? I mean, that's a magnus opus in itself, right? I mean, it's an incredible book with so much ilm in it, so much benefit in it. No one's done a commentary. So he said that, you know, it's not necessarily the case that the most best books get a commentary. So inshallah, the beneficial point, or the good news, is that the ahadith that are found in Al-Adab al-Mufrad, they have got other sources, other turuq, as we say, other yani, ways of narration. That means that it can be found in the collections of Imam at-Tirmidhi and the the collections of Sahih Muslim and Sahih al-Bukhari, yani Imam Bukhari's authentic collection. So the commentaries are available, and we'll be using these sources as well as the tafsir, the different commentaries upon the Quran, to help us in formulate our understanding of the text in this book. And Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anh starts his book with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And actually, that might seem strange, because in general, we know that the Muslims, when we start something, we start with Alhamdulillah. Okay? When we say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, we call this the Basmala. Alright? This is called the Basmala. And the Hamdala is when you say Alhamdulillah, and you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the way that He deserves, Azza wa Jal. And, you know, we then proceed into the text. And some scholars had some explanation for that, because it's important. You know, when scholars look at a text or try to explain a text, they do not leave a single detail out. Everything they look at, they believe, is there for a specific reason. And this is taken from the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His book, Al-Qur'an Al-Kareem. Yani the Qur'an, every time you go back to it, you'll find some more benefit. Every time you go back to it, you'll find some more benefit. This is just a standard reader. What about then the greatest of the scholars? I mean, the scholars who have been studying the Qur'an for 40, 50, 60 years, the kibar. When they tell us that every time they go back to the Qur'an, they learn something new. They are able to reflect upon it and think about it, because they realize that, hold on, why is that there? Why is that letter like this and not like that? Why was this word used and not that word used? And so that everything has a sir, a secret yani meaning, which it can be found using yani the sources of sunnah. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ, who was given al-Juwam al-Kalim, he was given this ability to be so comprehensive in very few words. And so this is a treasure trove for us, really, because if we're able to spend time with the ulama and their commentaries to the hadith, you'll find that just a few words has so much meaning, so much explanation. And then add to that the fact that the Arabic language is the medium being used in the hadith and the Qur'an, and just one Arabic word has so many different wujuh and so many different almost points of, so many different angles to approach the word at, to try and understand its meaning and its relation to the source and to the root itself. So when you look at every single word and every single sentence, it has a deep meaning. Likewise, the major scholars, the kibar, such as Imam al-Bukhari, we expect him when he writes. When he says something, we believe he said it for this reason. And when he leaves something out, we believe he left it out for a reason. And that's what we are here to study. We're here to benefit from that. So when we see Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, we don't just see, oh, he started with the Basmala. We say, hold on, why didn't he start with the Hamdala? This is a question we ask ourselves. And the benefit of looking at this point is because we can take a ruling from this. We can take a ruling that Imam al-Bukhari did not consider it to be an obligation to start with the Hamdallah, which is a point of benefit for us. We know that the Prophet ﷺ started with the Hamdallah in many, in saying Alhamdulillah or praise be to Allah in many different occasions. But here he didn't. And Imam al-Bukhari, he started with the Basmala. Now, some scholars said actually that it's very possible that Imam al-Bukhari did start with the Hamdallah, but verbally. So before he started writing, he said Alhamdulillah, but he wrote down only the Basmala for our benefit. Yet we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in an authentic hadith narrated by Imam al-Bukhari himself in the Kitab of Wahi, or in the beginning of the revelation in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the first thing that was revealed from the Quran was Iqra bismi Rabbik. Okay, and the scholars said that from this, بِإِسْمِ رَبِّكَ, yani in the name of your Lord, is kifaya. It is enough for you to start your actions with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to say in the name of Allah, but with the name of Allah. بِإِسْمِ رَبِّكَ. And also we know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his various correspondences with the different kings and the different rulers that he was opening channels with when he became the leader of the state, and he was offering them treaties, and he was offering them the opportunity to accept Islam and justice and so on, he would often write them letters without mentioning the Hamdallah and just saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we know from the action of the Sunnah and the action of Imam al-Bukhari in this text that it is not an absolute condition. It's not an absolute condition to start with the Basmala. Imam al-Bukhari, the very first chapter, starts with the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, بَابُ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا. Yani the words of Allah the Most High, we have enjoined on mankind kindness to parents. And this is interesting. Why? Because not only has Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anhu made an indication that by choosing an ayah, okay, which is a statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it opens us up immediately that there is a relationship that we need to recognize at this very, very beginning between worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obeying the parents. A distinct connection, which is what we will look at first. Before that, we have another question. Why is it that Imam al-Bukhari, radiallahu anhu, why does he start the whole chapter of adab, the whole understanding of interactions with society and people, with the parents? What's the secret behind that? The secret behind that is that adab, what is adab? We explained that in the previous session. Adab is how you interact with people, how you deal with people, how you understand other people. And who are the most important people in our lives? There is not a single a pair or a person at all in our lives more important to us than our parents. Our father and our mother as people are the absolute supreme, most important people in our lives. More important to us in our living lives. Because if the Prophet ﷺ was alive, then he would have been more important. But outside and past his death, it is our parents that take that position. Above the scholars, above our children, above our wives, our parents have the biggest haqq upon us after the haqq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After the right of Allah azza wa jal comes the right of the parents. And so, if we are not able to perfect our relationship and our understanding and our adab with the most obvious candidates for adab, i.e. our parents, so how are we going to be able to deal with the rest of people? How are we going to be able to deal with our Muslim brothers? How are we going to deal with non-Muslims? How are we going to deal with our neighbors? How are we going to deal with animals? How are we going to do business? How are we going to do this? If we can't even sort out our own condition, our own manners, with the most obvious relationship requiring good manners and kindness and understanding and obedience, which is the parents. And that's why Imam al-Bukhari starts off with the book of parents. That's why the scholars always put at the beginning of adab, parents. Because the one who perfects his relationship with his parents, you will see that he will find that the difficulty is just not going to be found in dealing with the rest of people. It just won't be there. And this is what Imam Bukhari will now start to develop on. Going through the importance of the parents and then the different aspects of the parental relationship and the problems that come up and how to deal with them, and then moving on to the rest of society. And as I said, what is the importance of parents per se? What is the reason that we are told to respect our parents? Why is it that Imam Bukhari indicates this by stating the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have enjoined upon mankind to be kind to his parents? Because the reason for our existence is what? But just to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I did not create mankind or the jinn except to worship me. Except to worship me. And the reality is that if we were not in existence, then we wouldn't have been able to worship him Azza wa Jal. So our parents, being the sole cause after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tawfiq of our existence, then we owe our parents that immense gratitude for being able to do our obligation, for being able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for being able to appreciate Islam, and for being able to actually, inshallah, achieve the Jannah afterwards. Yani we hear Jannah and it makes us happy, and we hear the things that we will do and we will see, and we enjoy this order of life and this felicity in this life at this moment in time. This is because we are alive. It is because we have been born into Islam and preserved in Islam by the efforts of our parents. And this leads on nicely for us to understand what is the link between why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's right comes first and then the right of the parents. Because, as we said, our aim, what's our role in life? To understand and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to affirm his tawheed, to accept and recognize his rububiyah, his lordship. طيب. And this word rububiyah has a word at its root, comes from rabba. Okay? And the word rabba, we'll come back to it in a minute because it's very, very interesting. Because if we now look at the main role of the parents, okay, what's the main role of the parents in our lives? What's their main objective after, of course, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Part of their number one obligation is to give us tarbiyah. tarbiya. And the word tarbiya likewise comes from the same root in Arabic, from rabba. And what does rabba mean? It means to grow, it means to cultivate, it means to raise, it means to culture, it means to develop. These are the kind of ideas that the Arabs would use to try and explain. For example, they would say al-matar yarubbu an-nabat, yani the rain, it raises and causes to grow the plants from the ground. That's how classically the word rabba would be used. And we know that in poetry, one of the famous lines of Hassan ibn Thabit, radiallahu anhu, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was describing someone very, very beautiful, and that was something which was very common with the Arab poets. They would love to just go and express themselves when they were trying to extol the beauties of beautiful women. He said, مِن ضُرَّةٍ بَيْضَاءَ صَافِيَةً مِمَّا تَرَبَّبَ حَائِرُ الْبَحْرِ يعني, than a white, her beauty is more beautiful than a white clear pearl of those which the depth of the sea has brought to maturity. مِمَّا تَرَبَّبَ حَائِرُ الْبَحْرِ Why do the scholars use this line of poetry to explain the process of tarbiya? Because tarabbaba here is explaining the process of the sea acting upon the oyster and the pearl in polishing it and culturing it and developing it into this final product, this beautiful, white, clear pearl. And you know, I did some reading into pearls, and you know that it's actually an aspect of marine culture, aquaculture they call it, and they actually call culture. They recognize that this is a process that takes time and requires effort and requires patience and so on and so on. Okay? فَتَرَبَّبَهُ Yeah, the pearls, you know, they come in an oyster, and they, you know, sometimes when you open this oyster and you see a pearl in there, it can take sometimes up to 6 years to develop a pearl inside an oyster. And they said that if you go, you know, when you take this catch of oysters, in a 3-ton catch of oysters, maybe you'll find 3 or 4 good pearls. And this information, and that's why I like the example of a pearl, because this information gives us the idea that this act of tarbiyah is not easy. It requires patience, it requires not just patience, but it requires so much effort. And the final result is going to be rare. The final result is going to be quality, murabba. That final thing will be called, that thing which tarbiyah has occurred to, it is called al-murabba. And the child who is murabba, the one who has been given the perfect tarbiyah from the parents, who has been brought up in the perfect way, is even more rare than these pearls. But that kind of child is developing the correct way. And it's nice actually, when you think about it, murabba is also refers to, in the Arabic, to confectionery and jam. Okay, I think even in Urdu, I think they call it murabbi or murabba and so on. And that's where the root comes from. Because jam is allowed to ferment, and not to ferment, but to get seasoned, and the juice is imbibed into it after a long period of time, and the flavor starts to develop and so on, after a long period of time. And that it's not like straight away. And that quality of juice, that quality of taste, which is allowed to preserve after a period of time, this is what culturing is about. This is what tarbiyah is about. This is what the root verb, rabba, is trying to express. And why is it that the Prophet ﷺ has emphasized that the parents' main role and responsibility is this act of tarbiyah? Because we know that he said in the hadith narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim that every child is born upon the fitrah, upon a natural state, that natural state that will lead this child into Islam. But his parents turn him into a Jew or a Christian or a Zoroastrian. Okay? So it is the parents' job to protect this child from going astray and to stick onto that which will benefit this child. It is the parents' responsibility to make tarbiyah of this child, to give the child effort, to concentrate upon the child, and to ensure that the tarbiyah that they are giving to it avoids going down the route of Judaism or Christianity or kufr, of any of its types. But the question should be asked, and this is the beautiful link between the tarbiyah of the parents and the rububiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the objective? What's the final goal of tarbiyah to the child? What are we trying to do here? What's the aim? The aim is for the child to develop in a certain way that through his tarbiyah, through this culturing, he starts to recognize through this the rububiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From one aspect of the word Rabba, yani to grow, he reaches that final stage. He matures to that perfect yani state where his aql and his emotion and his heart and his senses recognize that the final destination and that the perfection of tarbiyah is being able to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who deserves to be worshipped. That He is Ar-Rabb. He is Ar-Rabb. Again, taken from the same word, the same understanding of tarbiyah. This is the link. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts so much emphasis upon the parents after himself Azza wa Jal. After himself Azza wa Jal. And you know, if you think about the ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He says, أَمَّنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَأَنزَلَ لَكُم مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَنبَتْنَا بِهِ حَدَائِكَ ذَاتَ بَحْجَةٍ مَا كَانَ لَكُمْ أَن تُنبِتُوا شَجَرَهَا أَإِلَهٌ مَعَ اللَّهِ أَإِلَهٌ مَعَ اللَّهِ بَلْ هُمْ قَوْمٌ يَعْدِلُونَ. They are people who ascribe partners. And it is He who created the heavens and the earth and who has sent down for you water from the sky, wherewith we cause to grow wonderful gardens full of beauty and delight, whose trees it has never been yours to cause to grow. What? You say that there's another God besides Allah? But they are people who do shirk. They are people who ascribe partners. And this is the beauty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah, and the ayah preceding this, and the ayat after it in Surah An-Naml, shows the process of creation, shows vividly, beautifully, yani in a very intense way, by bringing our attention to the act of growth and culture that we witness. All these ayat and evidences that show, not just in our internal development, not just our internal tarbiyah, but the tarbiyah of the creation around us as it causes to grow and develop, and the miracles start to become clear to us. And we, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is not for you to stop the trees or to cause the trees to grow. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who creates the trees and creates the plants and sends down the water from the sky. And then you say that there is a God besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? A'ilahum ma'allah? This kind of, where are you going? What are you talking about? And that shows, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows in this ayah, what happens when the person does not use the benefit of tarbiyah in himself and the tarbiyah in creation. Because if it works, then you recognize that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is the only ilah. He is the only one that is the one worthy of worship. He is the one who is the Lord. And that's the benefit of a tarbiyah. So then we look at this ayah of Quran that we have enjoined upon mankind kindness to his parents. This is the ayah, verse number 8 of Surah Al-Ankabut, and in the tafsir they said that the ulama of tafsir, as narrated in the hadith, that this came down according in relation to the Sahabi Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who you might know, coincidentally, before Islam was very well known for his respect to his mother. He loved his mother dearly, intensely. In fact, he had the reputation for that. So it's almost an added benefit that this ayah has been put here to make us think, get us thinking in the right mode. And what we know is that after he accepted Islam, his mother Sa'd, whose name was Hamna bint Abi Sufyan, once he accepted Islam, and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas narrates this hadith in Muslim, he said, Sa'd, yani my mother, said, did Allah to me, yani his mother said to Sa'd, did Allah not command you to honor your parents? By Allah, I will not eat or drink anything until I die or you renounce Islam. And then Sa'd said, when they wanted to feed her, because she had made this oath, they would force her mouth open, and then this ayah was revealed. This is the tafsir and the circumstances that this ayah itself was revealed. Now Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, of course, was distressed by this. Yani he loved his mother intensely, like everyone does. Yet he loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. And when he saw this, he really didn't know what to do. It caused him a lot of grief, it caused him a lot of stress. And so he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to ask for advice, and then this ayah was revealed. And if you read the rest of the ayah, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانِ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ لِتُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا. And we have enjoined upon mankind kindness to parents. But if they strive to make you associate partners with me, of which you have no knowledge, then obey them not. So the Prophet ﷺ placed for Sa'd ibn Waqqas this kind of boundary. And he said, go back and serve her, and be kind to her, and look after her. But you now know the limits. You now know that it doesn't matter what she does, but your deen, it should be more beloved to you, that your Lord should be more beloved to you. And this is easy statement for someone to make, but it's different to actually internalize this. And this is what the Sahaba are most beautiful and perfect at. The reason that they were chosen for us as examples is that we can easily refer to them, we can easily refer to them and see from their intense quality in their example how for us it can be something which we can achieve, and how they were able to go through these processes, and how difficult it was. It's explained to us, we see the difficulty that they went back. And so he went back, and it was said, Imam Al-Qurtubi mentioned that it was said to Sa'd when he went back, the people would say, oh, the one who has killed his mother. Oh, the one who has killed his mother, because she refused to eat. She refused to eat. And so when he went back to her, he said, this is the situation. Yani I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than my love for you. He said she cried for days and she cried for days and she refused to eat. But once I told her that even if you had 100 lives, each life passing away day by day in front of me, I will not leave this religion of mine. So if you wish, eat. And if you don't wish, don't eat. This is what he said to her. A very difficult decision, but this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed the limits for the obedience to the parents. And then we know from the other narrations that the Prophet, the Sa'd ibn Waqqas tells us that after that she started to eat and drink, but she died a kafira. She died, she refused to accept Islam, but Sa'd ibn Waqqas did not leave his obligations to her. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh also narrates in the tafsir of Ibn Ashur that this ayah was revealed upon another sahabi. His name was Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'a, who was the brother of Abu Jahl, who was the brother of the leader of the kuffar, the ones who caused so much grief to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is narrated that once he accepted Islam, Ayyash accepted Islam and he made hijrah to Medina. Abu Jahl came with him, and Abu Jahl had another brother called Harith, right? And they both came to Ayyash, and they said to him, this is what Ibn Ashur narrates, he goes, indeed, Muhammad commands to being kind to the parents, but since you have left her, i.e. their mother, since you have left her, she has vowed not to eat or drink unless she sees you again, for she loves you more than us. So he sought advice from Umar. Ibn Ashur said that he went to Umar, and Umar said, what did Umar say to him? He said that these two are tricking you. Do not believe them, do not listen to them, they are tricking you. It is a game plan. So he went back, and this process continued until he gave in. And as he went upon his way, Abu Jahl, they kicked him, and they tied him up, and they took him home. They took him home, and the narration is very, very interesting. They tied him up in the corner of the house and they left him there, and they said that we will not untie you until you renounce your religion. We will not untie you. If you imagine the beats, the punishment that he took, the emotional pressure from his family, and then his mother in the corner refusing to eat and drink, likewise very similar to the first case, if he would not renounce his religion. And alhamdulillah, he stuck firm to his religion. Alhamdulillah. Why is that? Because although the obedience of parents, and we've seen the importance of our parents, although it is so important, it has limits. And it doesn't take us to that limit where we start to go against the hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is based in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, narrated by Imam Ahmad, that there is la ta'a li makhluq fi ma'asiyat al-khaliq. There is no obedience to the creation in disobedience to the creator. So this qa'idah, this principle, this hadith gives us this rule, how we can limit and restrict and standardize our relations with our parents. And in fact, our relations with everyone. Because we have obligations, and we have to always try and play one off against the other. That's what life's about. That's what dealing with society is about. You have a set of obligations and you have another counter set of obligations. And how are you going to be able to meet out these and keep so-and-so happy and keep that party happy? And this is what yani, the one who perfects adab will be able to prioritize. And we'll be able to recognize that this is something which is more important now and this can be delayed. But this can't be delayed and I should do this thing now. And so on to the hadith, the first hadith that Imam Bukhari narrates عن عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه قال سألت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أي العمل أحب إلى الله عز وجل قال الصلاة على وقتها قلت ثم أي قال ثم بر الوالدين قلت ثم أي قال ثم الجهاد في سبيل الله قال حدثني بهن ولو استزدته لزادني. And the full narration that Abu Amr al-Shaybani said, the owner of this house, and he pointed to a house, and it was the house of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, okay, radiallahu anhu, said, I asked the Prophet, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, which action of Allah, the mighty and exalted, is most beloved to him? He replied, prayer at its proper time. Then what? I asked. He said, then being good to the parents. I asked, then what? He replied, then jihad in the way of Allah. He added, he told me about these things. If I had asked him to tell me more, he would have told me more. And this is the first narration that Imam Bukhari opens the book of Adab with. And this hadith is a hadith sahih. You can find it also in his authentic collection, the sahih of Imam Bukhari, al-Jami' sahih, and also narrated in Kitab al-Iman by Imam Muslim. The first thing that we want to look at is the main narrator of this hadith, Abu Amr al-Shaybani, who is one of the companions of Dilla'an, one of the companions of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, but he was not a Sahabi. He was not a Sahabi. Yet he was alive at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, he states, quoting him, he said that when the Prophet ﷺ was sent with the risala, the message, I was sent to Kaldhima to be a shepherd, to look after the flocks and the sheep and so on. So he was unfortunate in that he was not able to meet the Prophet ﷺ, even though his lifetime is along the same kind of generation. So therefore he turned out to be a companion, a major companion of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, which puts him in the generation of a tabi'een, and puts him in the generation of the kibar tabi'een, because every generation, such as the Sahaba, we have the kibar Sahaba, the major Sahaba, who were there from the very, very beginning, and then you have those that came later, who only saw the Prophet ﷺ a few times, only able to interact with the Prophet ﷺ on only a small few occasions. And then you have, likewise, a tabi'een, the major tabi'een, who either just missed the Prophet ﷺ, or who were there at the same time, but were not able to benefit from meeting him or speaking to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then you have the sighar tabi'een of the first generation, who came after the companions, but yani came a lot later. And the next benefit to look at is that when he was talking about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he didn't even mention his name. He didn't even mention his name. He just said, the owner of this house, Sahib Hadid Dar, this house here. And not only does that show some respect and of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, not only does it show how popular and how famous he was himself, but it also shows that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who, in actual fact, in the narrations, in the books of hadith, they said that it was Daru Abdullah, the Dar of Abdullah. And Abdullah, the name, when it's mentioned in the hadith literature, just by itself, itlaqan, i.e. absolutely, with no other additions, i.e. Ibn Umar, Ibn Mas'ud, so on, whenever Abdullah is mentioned, it means Ibn Mas'ud. And this itself is a great fa'idah. Not only is it a great fa'idah for the people who study knowledge, but it's a great benefit to know the maqam of Abdullah to the rest of the scholars, to the hadith scholars. You know, it's just like, in anything in society. You know, it's like when you say, for I don't know, I don't want to give a silly example to bring down the conversation of to bring down the tone of our circle, because inshallah we hope this is full of barakah and we're going to mention something silly. But you know that respect is gained when you can say one word and everyone knows who that person is. And that's the obvious, of course, that's the aim of all public relations companies, right? That's all they do. Management consultants and image consultants, that's their whole life. They get paid millions and millions to be able to create that brand name. So you just say that person's name and it's recognized and understood. Well, you know, subhanAllah, we have the same thing. We have the same thing. They said Abdullah is Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. No need to tell us anymore. That's Abdullah. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, min al-sabiqin al-awwalin, from the kibar sahaba, from the early days, from the major sahaba, from the early companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is the actual rawi, the actual narrator of this hadith. Learned 70 chapters of the Qur'an, surah of the Qur'an, from the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they used to say, as narrated by An-Nasa'i, that he learned them while Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, the scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was still a child playing with the children. That's what they used to say, that Ibn Mas'ud learned 70 surah and Zayd ibn Thabit was still playing with kids. Yani just to show yani who really Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is. And actually we don't need to see yani the spread of the Hanafi school throughout the world and its domination is through the spreading of the teaching of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and his migration to Iraq. And it's yani his fiqh then being spread to his main students, yani Hamad ibn Zayd, Ibrahim al-Nakhai, and then spreading their fiqh to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and then the school just yani spreading. And his opinions taking such a strength amongst the nation. And this is from the barakah of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. They should say about him that he was the most ashbah, yani the most similar to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his mode and in his manner and in the way that he walked and in the way that he addressed people. Very, very similar to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. And he, although he moved to Kufa, in actual fact, the scholar said, you know, the house that Abu Amr al-Shaybani yani pointed to, they said that they didn't know whether this was the house in Kufa. They couldn't tell. Although they were able to ascertain the quality of the chain, they couldn't ascertain whether this house was his house in Kufa or whether it was his house in Medina. That house, which yani nice, is nice to know, was rented by Imam Malik radiallahu anhu. He was actually the one who had the lease on that house. So I wonder if we can find that house these days. Allah alam, in these kind of climates, we can't find anything these days. Forget about the house of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And anyway, we know that he passed away in the 32nd year of Hijri. He was takriban 60-something years old. And they say something because they were never 100% sure on the exact date of birth. So they say bid'a sinin, 60 wa bid'a, yani 60 and some. And that's how we know about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. What's the question that he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He said to him, أَيُّ الْعَمَلِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Alright, which action is most beloved? Yani which of the actions is most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And we have many other narrations of such a similar question. What is the best action? أَيُّ الْأَفْضَلِ yani what is the أَفْضَلِ عَمَلِ? What is the best action that you can find, that we can do? What is the most beloved action to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Change the words a bit, but the meaning remains the same. And what does that question actually mean when someone asks that? Okay, look at the answer here. We've seen that when Ibn Mas'ud answered that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't mention iman, didn't mention those things which we know are before prayer, but he mentioned prayer, and then he mentioned birrul walidain, and then he mentioned jihad. Okay? And you'll realize, once you study all of the different types of hadith and start to understand the question and the responses, what this kind of question, or rather, how the questioner dealt with this kind of approach. And that's why the scholars said that sometimes when someone asks this question, what they mean is, in general, what are the best actions? In general. That's the first opinion. The second opinion is that when someone would ask, what is the most beloved action according to Allah? And then the responses were given. The responses were given in order to exaggerate the action to show its importance and its magnitude by connecting it to the question that what is the greatest action? To give it and underline its importance. Another opinion was that the questioner would change, and because the question only arises, our confusion only arises because the answer is always changing. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, yani they said, who is the best who is the best of us? And he would say, خيركم خير الأهليكم, for example, one time. The best of you are those who are best to their families. And another time, the best of you, best to your children, and the best to your women, and the best who make ada, who pay the debts, and those who perform the prayer upon the right time. So all these different responses. So they said that one of the answers to this is that the one who's answering the question is more knowledgeable of the exact needs of that questioner and is responding with something that will specifically benefit that person more than it would someone else. And this makes a lot of sense. This makes a lot of sense because sometimes we'll read something and we don't know the further detail that maybe the questioner knows that this person is very good in giving sadaqah and very good in fasting and so on, but his prayer is lacking. So then he will concentrate upon the prayer and he will tell him, this is the greatest action that you can do. And this is one of the possible answers. Another one of the answers that the scholars mentioned was that it differs from time to time. So in certain times, certain actions are the beloved, most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and at other times, other actions, such as jihad, for example. In the beginning of Islam, jihad, yani its maqam was incredible. Why? Because it was needed as a wasila, it was needed as a mode and a means to establish Islam in itself. But once Islam was established and the state had achieved security and stability, so now the importance of jihad, although still there, although still an obligation, but now something else may come in front of it. For example, a person who hasn't done hajj and it's time now for hajj, okay, well, jihad now, we're stable, we're secure, so hajj is now the greatest action that you can do. Or for example, we're safe and stable and secure and there is a massive drought and a famine, so now sadaqah becomes the thing which is emphasized. And this is how to understand the hundreds of narrations and answers that we have where the Prophet ﷺ would say the greatest action according to Allah, the most beloved action according to Allah is this and that and so on and so on. So now there's no need to be confused when you see all the different answers, because you can see them, that they are differing in their time, differing according to the person who is asking the question and so on. So then we move to the first thing that the Prophet ﷺ told Ibn Mas'ud. What was that? As-salah ala waqtiha, the prayer in its proper time. And there are many, many different narrations of this hadith. Okay, the most popular second narration is as-salah fi awwali waqtiha, the prayer in the beginning of its time. And this was disputed amongst the scholars of fiqh, particularly, for example, Imam al-Nawawi. In general, it was the Hanafi school that didn't find any evidence for this statement. And it was actually Imam al-Nawawi who supported them. In his book, he said that actually all of the narrations that have this increase al-awwal, yani in the beginning of its time, are weak. But Ibn Hajar, rahimullah, he shows an actual fact that the narrations for this are authentic, and they are to be found with Hakim, and they are found with Dar al-Qutni, and they are found in the Sahih of Ibn Khuzaymah, rahimahumullah. And it is something which is an authentic addition, which can help us to understand the hadith. But even this, even understanding and knowing that to pray the salah in its beginning time is not necessarily the one and only interpretation. Because we know from other hadith that not always is the prayer at the beginning of its time the best. For example, when we have a congregation. So let's just say that the salah starts at 4 o'clock. So then if you were to act literally upon as-salah fi awwali waqtiha, then you'd pray at 5 past 4 or 10 past 4. But what if you know that the congregation is at 5 o'clock? Then we know that the jama'ah, the congregation in the masjid, is more of an obligation and a better prayer for you. And for example, we know Salatul Isha, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to delay that prayer as much as possible, except that he feared that it would become too difficult for his nation. So if someone has the ability, they should delay it. But if the jama'ah is earlier in the masjid, then he prays with the masjid earlier. But if he's at home or she is at home, it is sunnah for them, if they can. As long as it will not affect the prayer adversely. They will get too tired, they not know what they're saying, and so on, to delay the Isha prayer and pray it as late as possible. And not only does this hadith give us this discussion now of whether the prayer itself is in the beginning time, whether it's in the later time, what is this proper time, it also tells us in this list of three things, and you just have to step back and look at the list, salah, birrul walidain, and jihad fi sabilillah, three great obligations, yet the prayer comes first out of all three. We're still talking about parents, yet the salah is placed at the beginning. Why? Because it really is a priority in our lives. It really is the number one thing that should take priority over everything. And we know that from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said in the Tirmidhi, the first thing that will be judged on Yawm al-Qiyamah will be yani the prayer. And if the prayer is proper, then the rest of the deeds inshallah will follow. And it will be along that line and it will be successful. But if the prayer is defective, the quality of the prayer is defective, then the rest of the actions are surely going to then be defective. That's why yani at the beginning of all of our priorities is the prayer. And what we need to ask ourselves in this hadith when we read it is how do we compare to those people who did make the prayer their priority? Are we like the Sahaba when we look at our prayer? Does our prayer become the only and single most important thing in our day, around which our day revolves, around which our day is decided about what we'll do, what we'll not do? Or do we actually have a day that we have things to do, that we have work to carry out, and then the prayer fits in where we can, you know, whether it's in the beginning of its time or the late end of its time, and so on and so on? How do we compare? If you look at the Sahaba's, if you look at the reaction and the understanding of the Sahaba when it comes to Salah, look at the hadith of Dajjal. Now you know all about yani, the Masih al-Dajjal, the greatest fitna that will come, that will afflict us. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ said that there never came a prophet who did not warn his nation, his people against Masih al-Dajjal. That didn't do it. Every single prophet emphasized this fitna, this great fitna. And you know, how much more emphasis do we want? The Prophet ﷺ taught us yani, to make in the Quran, to make in the day 20, 30, 40, 50 times a day in our salah. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min azab al-qabr, min azab jahannam, min azab sharr fitnat al-masih al-dajjal. Repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly we are told to seek refuge from the azab of the qabr, the punishment of the grave, and the punishment of the Jahannam, and then the evil fitna, the dangerous fitna of Al-Masih al-Dajjal, the Antichrist. Why? And do you know anything about al-Dajjal? This entity that will come, make these false miracles, that will totally bamboozle the minds of everyone who comes to see. And they will take him like God. They will take, yani the Prophet ﷺ said in the authentic hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause drought and will cause famine. And the Dajjal will come and he will give water and he will cause rain to come down. So there will be no food and then he will give food. There will be no water and he will give water. He will make it appear. There will be people who will be dead, he will bring them to life. There is a person who has nothing, he's dying and desperate to save his family, and his animal is dead. And his camel is dead, and the Dajjal will then make his camel come alive. And then a person will come and they will say, my parents are dead. Your parents. Now think about this. Those people that you love most, those people that when they pass away, it hurts them most. It hurts you most. The most painful death is your parents. And the Dajjal will say, shall I bring them back for you? And they said, well, yeah, okay. And the hadith is like, well, go on then, almost like a challenge. And then he does. Can you imagine that kind of fitna? Can you imagine being in that situation where there is someone who's going around and causing the dead to come back to life, to causing the one that you love so much to come back to life? And so the Prophet ﷺ then comes and says that, I warn you about Dajjal, and he will come and he will stay with you for 40 days, and the first day will be like a year, and the second day will be like a month, and the third day will be like a week, and then the rest of the days will be like your days. Can you imagine this time? And the Prophet ﷺ said, in these days, a person will wake up a believer and meet the night as a disbeliever. Can you imagine that time? The chaos and the confusion and the stress and the mayhem. And so what do you think that the prophets, when the companions heard this, what were they going to ask for? Yani, what did they say? What dua should we learn? How are we going to protect ourselves? What are we going to do that day? Do you know what they said? How will we pray that day? How are we going to perform our salah that day? That's the difference between the Sahaba and us. That's the difference about people who prioritize different things. The world is falling down. People are being killed left, right and center. People don't know whether they're going to wake up a believer or a kafir. The world order has changed totally. And what did the Sahaba say? How are we going to perform the first and most obligatory rite to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day? How on earth are we going to do that on a day which has changed so the time cannot be understood? That's what prayer is to these people, radiallahu anhum. That's the difference between them and us. That's something that we need to now concentrate on and think about. Where is their salah? Where are their priorities? And where is our salah? And where are our priorities? And you know, really, and that's the great thing about this hadith actually. If you look at it in the way that it is listing these things in priority of virtue and in priority of goodness, we should also think, are these actions for us also in priority, in a list of priority? Do we prioritize that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants priority to be given to? And which the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give priority to? Because if we do, then we'll also be able to then achieve not only the happiness, but ease in being able to take care of the rest of our priorities. Because the one who is able to deal with the prayer and perfect it, the obligation of the prayer upon its time and upon the responsibilities, upon the Muslim to deal with the prayer, then he will find that all other difficulties are just nothing by the way, but just to be pushed away. Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that really the prayer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that the salah, it repels, it prohibits fahsha, open evil actions, and munkar, just evil sins in society. And that's by which you do. Can you see the link? By prioritizing what Allah prioritizes, what the Prophet ﷺ prioritizes, then we will find ease in the rest of our actions. So when we see that the salah is given this importance in our life and put top of the list, before birrul walidain and before jihad fi sabilillah in its right time, then we will be able to take the benefit from that prayer and have it yani repel al-fahsha wal-munkar and make it easy upon us to then go and fulfill and meet out the rest of our obligations, such as the obligations to the parents. That's the link that the ulama used to say. And then Ibn Uyayna radiallahu anh, in the tafsir of this ayah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he describes the obligation of serving the parents, yani by this wasiyah, this obligation in joining the Muslims to obey the parents, he said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that make shukr to me wa li walidayk and ishkuru li wa li walidayk, yani give thanks to me and give thanks to your parents. How is this done? How is this done? By performing the five prayers, then you have thanked Allah. And by making dua for your parents after these five prayers, you have thanked them. This is how the scholars used to look at the ayat of obligations to the parents and be able to understand it in being able to facilitate them in carrying out the rest of their obligations. This is how we can hopefully benefit further from understanding the list that they have given to us, the companions, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for us in terms of importance. And you know, we don't really have any more time in this session to continue, but that's a nice point, inshallah, where we have understood that the reason why the prayer is at first and foremost in this list, and then how it will lead nicely, inshallah, to the natural conclusion after being someone who is able to perfect prayer, to then perfect his relations with his parents, inshallah. Wallahu a'lam, wa subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, wa astaghfiruka allahumma wa atubu alayk.